If you would open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Open with me to Genesis chapter 4. We're early on in this book. There's a lot that's been explained. There's a lot that's happened. You know, in chapter 1, we're given the account of creation, how God created everything in six literal days. Then in chapter 2, we're actually given a more detailed account of the sixth day. And then at the end of it ends with, and the Lord, you know, as he surveyed his creation, everything was perfect. Everything was very good. So it begs the question, why do we live in an environment that's anything but very good? And chapter 3 explains that. Chapter 3, we have the account of the fall. Adam and Eve and their disobedience and rebellion against God. And then we have, you know, God's judgment on that disobedience. Lay it out at the end of chapter 3. Then we get to chapter 4. And as you see, here in chapter 4, we're going to begin with Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve having two sons by the name of Cain and Abel. These two sons are going to make an offering to God. They're going to worship, or have an attempt to worship God. We have God's response to that worship. We have Cain's response to God's response. Then you have Cain killing his brother. You have God's judgment upon that. Then you have a lineage of Cain at the end of this chapter. And then we're going to be given the birth of Seth. So let's begin in chapter 4. And I'll read the first verse. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So, you know, verse 4 begins with the birth of the first child born. This is the first child born on all the earth, a man by the name of Cain. And this promise had been made in chapter 3. You know, in chapter 3, the Lord had told Eve that you shall bring forth children. Now, it's in pain you shall bring forth children, but she was promised she was going to bring forth children. So this promise God had made, he had fulfilled this promise. You know, now some commentators believe that Eve might possibly have thought that this may be the fulfillment of that promise, that this would be the child that would bruise the head of the serpent. She may have considered that this is him. This is the one that the Lord promised me. But we don't have to read much further. We realize this isn't the one. This isn't the promised seed we read about in chapter 3. You know, but Cain's name means acquired. And in light of God's promise, it means I've gotten him. Maybe that's what she thought. I'd gotten him. Him being the promised seed. But again, she missed that one. So we get to verse 2. It says, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. You know, it says, and again she bore his brother Abel. Some insist on them being twins. And the reason they do that is because it doesn't mention Adam knowing his wife Eve. You see that in verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived, bore Cain. And again, she bore Abel. And you don't read of Adam knowing his wife Eve again until you get to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, Seth. Now, that's probably a bit of a stretch, but that's probably where some people come up with the fact that they were twins. I guess if you pin me down, I would say they're not. But it could be. So, Abel's name means breath. You know, his name can mean breath or breath, possibly reflecting his short life. It was, you know, and it may have been, as we get into this, you're going to see as they come to worship God, we don't know how old they are when they come to worship God. They may be late teens, they may be 30, they may be 40, and you may be saying, well, how can his name possibly be breath reflecting his short life if he lived to 30. Well, 30 is a short time when they were living to 900. You know, most of these people lived 800-900 years. So 30 was a very short life. And it says, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Now, just keep in mind, too, that these sheep were used for clothing and sacrifices. They didn't eat meat at this point. So these sheep were not in any way contributed to, you know, providing food for the family. Now, Cain was a worker of the ground who helped provide for the family in that case. So I'll read 3 through 5, and we're going to see these men approach God in worship. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So these men attempt, or these men approach God in worship here. We don't know how old they are. We just know in the course of time they've done this. We don't know, have any idea how old they are. But it begs the question, what did they learn? Where did they learn proper worship? Did they learn proper worship from their parents? Did they learn directly from God? Or a combination of the two? You know, we don't know. But we do know they were instructed on how to worship. That we do know. Now, this is John MacArthur's thoughts, and I'll read them because I thought it just kind of gets your brain going. It's, again, his opinion. But John MacArthur, quote, "I would guess that the two most potent evangelists for trusting God who ever lived would be Adam and Eve. Who better understands what it means to be lost? Who better understands what it means to fall victim to Satan? How many times do you think Adam set those boys on his knee? And how many times do you think Eve set them down at the table and told them what Eden was like? What the garden was like? She told them what they forfeited by their sin. How many times do you think they pled with them to believe God and not Satan? How many times do you think they pled with those boys to put their faith in the promises of God? Because the promises of God brought joy and blessing, and the promises of Satan brought death and destruction. I can't imagine anybody better equipped to get that message across than these two people who were thrown out of paradise. When we evangelize someone, we tell them what it's going to be like to walk with God. They could tell them what it was like because they were there. Now, again, that's his opinion, but it has some merit to it. But again, we're not told that. But most likely they are instructed by their parents on how to worship God, I guess is where I was going at. So these two men, Cain, Abel, approach God in two very different ways. You know, in the third verse, it tells us that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Abel brought the firstborn. He brought their fat portions. Abel brought the best of the best, is what Abel did. This is a perfect representation of what the spotless Lamb of God, you know, his son Jesus Christ, who was the best of the best. He was perfect, without blemish, without spot. And that's what Abel brought. He brought the best of the best. Completely unlike the men in Malachi's day, if you read that. You know, the men in Malachi's day, Malachi chapter 1, they were offering blind sacrifices. They were offering the lame, the sick. That's what they were offering to God. They were keeping the best for themselves, you know, whether for consumption or whether to sell. You know, naturally, a healthy lamb would bring way more money than one that was lame and blind. So for financial reasons, they gave God their leftovers. But not Abel. Not Abel. Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat portion. He brought the very best. And it says, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Cain, the NIV says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. That's all it really says about it. And it says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. We're not really told exactly how they knew this, but they knew that they didn't have any regard. Cain knew that the Lord did not regard his offering. Somehow, he knew. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. I'll give you both of them. One view, which is probably the most common, is that Abel's sacrifice being a blood sacrifice, pointed to the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Abel offered the best of the best, which was a perfect representation of Jesus Christ. Cain, on the other hand, Cain's offering was of the works of his hands. As if, look at me. You know, look what I've done. Look what I have to offer you, Lord. You know, that's the one interpretation. That's what he's, look at what I've done. And God says, I have no regard for that. I have no regard for that. You should have learned that from your mother and father. You should have learned that from Adam and Eve when they sewed together fig leaves, that the work of your hands will never cover your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. That's one way to look at it, that Cain actually brought the wrong sacrifice. The other way of looking at it is this. I believe Cain's sacrifice really revealed his insincere heart. You know, Scripture consistently condemns the mere appearance of religion over and over and over again. So think about this. Even if Cain would have brought a blood sacrifice, had he not brought it in faith, it too would have been in vain and it too would have been rejected. So it's not necessarily what he brought. It's his attitude in the whole thing. You know, Jeremiah warns of hypocritical worship. I know we're referencing Jeremiah quite a bit. But in Jeremiah 7, you have these people who are stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, making offerings to Baal, and they're going after other gods, and then they come to the temple and they say, we are delivered. We're delivered simply because I went through these religious motions, offering some penance to God, so to speak, so I can go right back to doing, I can go right back to being my corrupt self. You know, again, Malachi says this very same thing. Malachi says in chapter 1, this is the Lord speaking, oh, I wish there were one among you who would just shut the doors. And he's talking about to the temple. I wish y'all would just close the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. You know, all these sacrifices are in vain. Just shut the door. I'm sick of it. I have no pleasure in you, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. That's what Malachi says, or the Lord says in the book of Malachi. Here, it says the Lord rejected Cain and his offering. You see that? And the Lord had no regard for Cain and his offering. So the Lord rejected Cain, similar to Malachi. It says he had no pleasure in you, and he's not going to accept your offering. He has no pleasure in Cain, and he has no pleasure in his offering. The Lord rejected Cain and his offering. Why, you might ask? Well, because Cain's offering was not in faith. Abel's was. And you may say, where do you get that? Well, we can get that in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he attained the testimony that he was righteous. So Abel's sacrifice was done in faith. We're told that in Hebrews, clearly. And that implies that Cain's wasn't. You know, Cain's sacrifice wasn't in faith. So the issue probably wasn't the type of offering. You know, and also as we get on into the book of Deuteronomy, as you're reading through that, you have the first fruits of all the ground. They were commanded by God to bring the first fruits of the ground. So not every sacrifice, not every offering to God had to be a blood sacrifice. You know, the first part of the crop that comes in, you gave to God. And that was real. That was a real act of faith because it might be the only part. You know, when you planted in those days and something came up and you went and gave it to God, nothing else might have ever came up in this place. The same with the firstborn of the flock. You know, you may only have two. You may not have. You know, it's one thing when you have 10 to give God one. You can even give him the first one once you're sure you have 9. When you give him the first and you have nothing else, it takes a lot of faith. And that's what the first fruits of the ground were. It took faith that God was the provider. God was the author of all your provisions. You know, so when it says Cain brought the fruit of the ground, It said, there's nothing said of his fruit being the first fruits. You know, it just says he just brought some of the fruit of the ground. He's brought fruit of the ground. It really seems that he just gave God something. It seems as if Cain really is just going through the motions of religion. That's something, isn't it? In Genesis 4, we already get this. Cain is just going through the motions of religion, and God has no regard for such worship. Just like he tells him in Jeremiah, just like he tells him in Malachi, just like he tells him in the Gospels. So whether God had no regard for Cain's offering because it was not a blood sacrifice, representing the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ that covers our sins, or whether it was rejected because of his heart and his motives were wrong, and it wasn't in faith, or maybe it was a combination of the two. But we do know the Lord had no regard for it, and we do know the Lord goes to Cain. And Cain is given an opportunity to obey. So as we get on into verse 6 here, the Lord has no regard for Cain and his offering. Cain is angry, and it says, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So the Lord goes to Cain. The Lord said to Cain, notice the pattern here. We got this in the last chapter, chapter 3. God goes to the sinner. The sinner doesn't come to God. You know, you see this pattern. When they fell, they ran, God went to Adam. God went and sought Adam out. You see the same thing here. God is going to Cain, and he gives Cain an opportunity to obey. You see the why? Why are you angry? Why is your face falling? If you do well, will you not be? And if you don't do well, why? If you get this. But God is promising that Cain would be accepted if he would simply obey, if he would simply do well, would you not be accepted? Why are you angry? He goes to Cain. He had no regard for Cain's offering. He says, "Why are you angry, Cain?" Now, on this language is almost identical to the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, you know, the Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach judgment to those people. No, Jonah didn't want to. Jonah gets in a boat, he goes the other way, right? So the Lord causes a storm to come upon there. They toss Jonah overboard. Jonah's drowning. The Lord brings a big fish by, swallows up Jonah, spits him out on shore. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Jonah preaches judgment. The people repent, and the Lord withholds his disaster. The Lord doesn't bring calamity upon those people. And Jonah is ticked. Jonah, he is. He's angry. And the Lord says, "Why are you angry, Jonah? Why are you angry?" And then later on that night, he causes a plant to come up and to bring its shade about Jonah's head. And overnight, the Lord sends a worm that eats the plant. The plant dies. Jonah's mad again. You know, he's angry again. And the Lord looks at Jonah and says, "Look, you're mad over that plant that you didn't plant. You had nothing to do with planting it or causing it to grow, and you're angry over that plant. But I got 120,000 people over here in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left. They're my creation, Jonah. You know, I planted them. I labored for them, Jonah. So why are you angry?" Seems to be the point. I'm God. This is my creation. I've labored for these people. 120,000, so why are you angry, Jonah? And I think you kind of get this here in my take, this is what he's saying with Cain. Look, I'm God. I've told you how I am to be worshipped, Cain. You don't have the right to create your own means and methods of worship and think somehow I have to incorporate it. I told you this, Cain. This is how I am to be worshipped. If you do well, if you do this, will you not be accepted? So why are you angry? But see, here's why Cain's angry. Cain does not want to submit to God. You will not tell me what to do. We will not have this man reign over us. You know, it's God's way. It's not your way. And that's the rub. You know, I think it was Darwin, who is the father of evolution, who said, I don't reject the idea of God. I simply reject the God of the Bible. Because it's the narrow way. You know, it's not just any way. It's not your way. It's His way, the narrow way. Enter through the narrow gate. God, Jesus calls Himself the door, the way, the truth. It's only through the Messiah. It's only through Jesus. Cain didn't want to worship God, God's way. He wanted to do it his way. And he refused really to submit to God, even when God audibly warns him. But God is so long-suffering. God is so patient. God is literally offering the sinner the opportunity to be delivered from his sin. The first man born into a fallen state, like me and you, shows us the depravity of man. God audibly warns Cain and clearly presents two paths. Repent, humble yourself, come to me with a pure heart, or let sin rule you and end your life as an outcast of the kingdom of God. And God warns Cain. That anger you have, Cain, that hatred that's in your heart, it's going to come out. It's going to control you. Its desire is to rule over you. But you must, is what it says, you must rule over it. You need to control it. You know, we actually get in Colossians, I think it's in the third chapter, where he's talking about putting off these things. He says, you know, these things you once walked in. You once lived in these things. But now you must put all these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. You know, as a Christian, we got to put those things away. You know, we've got to rule over them. It can't rule us. We have the Spirit of God inside us. We've got to rule over those things. But here at the beginning of the Bible, God gives us the foundation of sin, really. How sin entered the world. We got that in chapter 3. And we see how this sin nature is passed through all mankind. We get that. And now we're seeing the power of this sin. This sin is waiting. This sin is crouching at the door. And it's pictured like a lion or a leopard. It's just crouching. It's ready to pounce. It's ready to devour you. It's ready to control you. And it's crouching. It's down. It's away. It's out of your sight. It's hidden. It doesn't seem like a big deal. But it'll pounce and it will control you. You know, David probably didn't see this sin sneaking up on him or crouching when he fell into or he walked into that sin with Bathsheba. But it was that lust was just crouching. And as soon as he made a step, it just pounced on him and overtook him and changed David's entire reign. Not for the better. But see, Cain rejects God's warning. And continues in his own way. And think about this. Cain rejected the audible word of God. God spoke to Cain. Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? That's God speaking directly to Cain, right? He rejects the audible word of God. Well, what do we believe this scripture is? The word of God, right? Okay. So when we refuse, think about this, when we refuse to submit and obey God's word, i.e. the scripture, are we any better off than Cain? We're doing the exact same thing. We either don't believe this is God's word, or I don't see how we can think we're any better when we say no to the things that God is telling us through his word. Forgiving one another and all those things that are hard to do. But we're told we must forgive. We must do these things. We must rule over these things. So let's read on in verse. We'll read just verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Cain spoke to his brother. The Septuagint and some translations actually have, he spoke to his brother and said, let us go out into the field. Cain really just lured his brother away from protection, and he just enticed him right into danger. It kind of really reminded me of Joab, how we just got through going through in 2 Samuel. How Joab pulled Abner, who was Ishbosheth's commander, to the side. He said he pulled him aside privately to speak with him. And then he just took his sword and thrust him in the stomach. He did the same thing when David placed Amasa over as commander of his army. Joab goes up to Amasa and pretty much says, is it well with you, my brother? And kind of grabs him by the beard to kiss him. And then as he's kissing him, he stabs. It was kind of lured him away. I think you see this with Cain. Cain's pulling him away. And then when Cain has him in the field, it says he rose up against his brother and killed him. I believe this is premeditated. But why? Why would he kill Abel? Or again, we're told this. We're told why he killed Abel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, the devil, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's why he murdered Abel. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls Abel righteous. In Luke 11, 50, Jesus calls Abel a prophet. So was Abel warning Cain? Maybe Abel was pleading with Cain to heed God's warning, to follow, repent, follow, trust, obey. Maybe that's what Abel was doing. You know, and darkness hates the light, and it just rubbed him to a point that he lashed out at his own brother and killed him. In verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. You know, just went on about his business, just almost completely dismissed God. I don't know. Am I supposed to be looking over him or something? Then you see the Lord. And the Lord said, what have you done? Same thing he told Eve, by the way. You know, when she said, what is this you've done? What have you done? Kind of the same way you tell your kids when they get in something they don't need to be in. What is this you've done? What have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What have you done? Now, think about this. He's killed his brother. Now, if we were to compare this to Eve, Eve was talked into sin by Satan. You know, Satan tempted her, Satan deceived her, Satan talked her into sin. Here, Cain will not even be talked out of sin by God himself. You know, God is telling him, control that sin is lying at the door. His desires to rule over you. You need to control it, Cain. You need to do well, and you'll be accepted. But he will not. He will not even listen to God himself. You know, when the Lord goes to Eve, she does confess. You know, the serpent gave to me and I ate. You never see Cain confess. Cain refuses to confess. Cain refuses to repent. And then he goes on. But your brother's blood is crying after me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So you being a worker of the ground, which is what Cain was, your work's fixing to get a whole lot harder. It was hard to start with, you know, because of the curse. Well, it's fixing to get a whole lot harder. The ground is no longer going to receive or is no longer going to yield to you its strength. But see, this is the way he says you will be a wanderer on the earth. You know, this is typical, I guess, of the natural lost man, how we just simply wander through life. You know, even our lost state, we just really wander through life. We never really achieve anything or have anything that has any heavenly, eternal value. Just wandering through life. That's what we do, you know, when we're lost. And that's what the lost still do today. Just wandering through life. Then you get on in 13 and 14. Cain said, to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Even in this punishment, Cain's only concerned with himself. You know, you see, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. They're going to kill me." Never confesses, never repents, never even considers what he's done to the hurt he's caused his father and mother. You know, none of that ever crosses his mind. It's all about him. It's always all about him. Never repents of killing his brother, his righteous brother, I might add. And he's sorry for the consequences of his sin, not necessarily for the sin itself. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. They're going to try to kill me." And then so the Lord says, okay. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who find him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You know, there's a ton of speculation on what this mark is. No one knows. I don't know what this mark is, but it's something that caused people to know who he was and thus was afraid to take his life because of the vengeance of the Lord, that the Lord would bring vengeance on him sevenfold. But anyway, he's ran out of the presence of the Lord. He settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then we go on to verse 17. Cain knew his wife. That had to have been his sister. There's really no other explanation. It had to have been his sister. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So Cain built a city. Why would he build a city? The Lord already told him he's going to be a wanderer all the days of his life. Is Cain still really being defiant? Is that what he's really doing? Is he still shaking his fist toward God saying, "I'll show you"? Why is he building a city when the Lord done told him he's going to be a wanderer all the days of his life? But he does. He has a son, and he names the city after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahuel, and Mahuel fathered Methuselah. Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wife, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I've said. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So it's said back in verse 19 that this Lamech, who seemed to be the center of a few verses here, took two wives. You know, this is the first mention of anyone taking multiple wives. First mention in Scripture, which I think is just further rebellion. You know, God had told him in Genesis 2 that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, not wives. You know, so I think that was God's plan from the beginning of marriage, one man, one woman. But here you see, I think, further rebellion. Lamech took two wives, and he has these children by her, and a fair amount's given about these children. And then you have a bit of poetry here when he has this, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me." You know, that could actually say bruising me. Some translations read it that way. You know, it's just a light wound, like something would cause with a fist, you know, just a scratch. "I killed a man for bruising me, a young man for striking me." And that word "young man" is actually translated as child. So what he's really saying is, if you scratch me or bruise me any, I'll kill you. I don't care if you're a child. My vengeance is relentless. You know, you see, just see how much further, how depraved man just consistently slides further and further away from God. And then he goes on in verse 25. You know, Adam and Eve had one son, murdered. The other son is judged by God and cast out of their presence. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at the time, and at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So look, there's a lot in this chapter. You know, there's a lot in this chapter that are, I guess you can call gaps or places that we really just don't know everything. But usually, if Scripture doesn't tell us the things we want to know, it's because it's not necessary in order to understand the point. In order to understand the passage or in order to understand the truth, we're given all we need. So don't let the absence of detail and our thrust to really uncover these details cause us to miss the point of the passage. I'm afraid we do that all too often. So when you step back and you look at this, some things are pretty obvious. You'll basically, Adam and Eve's rebellion, Adam and Eve's disobedience to God brought sin into the world. And all Adam's offspring was born into a fallen state. Sin is so destructive and so powerful, it can cause you to hate so much that you kill your only brother because his deeds are righteous and his righteous deeds exposes your sinfulness. These are things we see at, you know, on the face of it. Man is so depraved that he will literally argue and openly defy God. The point is, we're helpless. The point is, we're born into sin, we're born depraved, born refusing to submit to God, and the sin that's crouching at the door, the sin that wants to control us, oftentimes does. And most of the time we like it. We're helpless. But we're helpless, we're not hopeless. You know, our hope is in the seed, and we read that in the last chapter, our hope is in the seed of the woman that would come and crush Satan. Our assurance is in the our assurance and faith is in the victory that was won on the cross by his death and his resurrection. And it's by faith in him we're born again. You know, we're identified in Christ, not in Adam. That's what we see at the face of this. You know, sometimes when we read this, we want to get in the weeds, we get off in the fringes, and we miss the main point that we're no better than Cain. We're actually a lot like Cain. So, as God audibly spoke to Cain, God speaks to us today through his word in the same way. So, when you hear God speaking to you, or when God is telling us to repent, you know, to control our sin that's crouching, trying to overtake us, to control these things, to repent, to come to him in faith. It's as if God is audibly saying it. You know, today is the day. You know, call upon the Lord while he's near. Today is the day. If God is calling, if God is saying, if you're reading this and hearing this, don't be like Cain. Don't refuse, shake your fist at God. Get angry with your brother. Get angry with your family whose deeds expose your sinfulness. And then just further rebellion. So I pray that we do not go the way of Cain. I think that's mentioned in the book of Jude. So might do for some study there. If you would, stand up. Brother Bill, would you close us out, please?